principles of humility that Jesus Christ taught the disciples, the lesson that they had to put into practice when he went to heaven, and they had to organize themselves into a functioning organization. The record of the New Testament shows that those 12 apostles and those apostles who came after them learned that lesson very well, and that they were able to work together, that they were able to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and establish churches throughout the known world. Now, in the times in which we live, we have gone, probably in a variety of ways concerning this subject. I did a little bit of research. I wanted to read you something that was written years ago by Mr. Raymond McNair. Mr. McNair, of course, one of the earlier students at Ambassador College. He's currently very, very ill in bed in California, not able to get out of bed at all, and has an advanced stage of prostate cancer that's up into his spine, other places, I understand. But a man that I certainly felt was a man of respect of all of the sort of old group of evangelists that were in the days of the late 60s, early 70s. He was the only one of that group that actually, I felt, treated me as an equal. That first time I met him, I was running down the stairs at the Ambassador College, in front of the Ambassador College Library in Big Sandy, towards one of the ponds there, the pond that eventually was taken over by the alligator. But the alligator wasn't there then. But Mr. McNair was coming up, so I stopped and said hello, and he shook my hand and talked for, 10 or 15 minutes. And I thought, wow, is this Mr. McNair? I mean, I'm just an Ambassador College freshman. I was pretty much on the level of a worm, at that point. As far as status goes, I was the lowest of the low. And he was really the only one of those of that era that I had experience with, which is very limited evaluation because I didn't have that much experience. But certainly treated me very well and with respect, and would take the time to visit with anyone. And he's admitted he's made some decision errors over the years, like we all have. But he certainly remained true to teaching the doctrines that Mr. Armstrong taught, and that he certainly learned and proved himself. But he wrote a number of years ago, "The subject of church government is a widely discussed topic among corporate entities that use the name Church of God." In Mr. Armstrong's autobiography, he mentions that for many years he had been puzzled by the subject of church government. In fact, I remember Mr. Armstrong often discussing church government in those early years of Ambassador College, as far back as 1948 to 1949. In those years, Mr. Armstrong openly confessed that he was still somewhat uncertain of the proper form of church government. He mentioned that during the 1930s, some leaders of the Church of God Seventh Day began writing and speaking on the subject. And if you recall from Mr. Armstrong's autobiography, in the early 30s, I believe it was, the Church of God Seventh Day set up this sort of council of 70 apostles, and then another council of 12 something. I forget exactly. If you recall, my memory's kind of bad. It's been a long, many years since I've read it. Mr. Armstrong was one of these, quote, 70 apostles that they set up, but they thought they had arrived at this perfect form of church government because they had picked these numbers out of the scriptures. And Mr. Armstrong was convinced, Mr. McNair writes here, that God's government had always been hierarchical in form. It was therefore the type of church government he established in the worldwide Church of God. But what form of church government does this mean? Some have carelessly assumed that hierarchical church government somehow means one man must sit at the top of that hierarchy, that structure, and that he alone is responsible for making all major doctrinal and administrative decisions. But a careful examination of the word hierarchy clearly reveals that a church having a hierarchical government does not necessarily have a man at the top wielding autocratic powers to make final decisions on doctrinal or administrative matters. From the very beginning, it says an autocrat is one who has sole authority. He may or may not accept the counsel of his counselors. He has no one that he needs to answer to. His decision is the last word on all major issues. And then he mentions, he kind of continues on to talk about how some believe that Peter had that role in the New Testament, which the scriptures, of course, do not support, and that many have taken to that role in the times in which we live, partly due because of the emphasis Mr. Armstrong put on that during the times of the rebellions he had to deal with back in the 70s and the 80s, of course, early 80s anyway, and then just sort of the history that we have gone through. Now, I want to look at the example of the apostles, these 12 men that Jesus Christ trained And for 3.5 years, he hammered into them over and over and over that they were not to seek status, they were not to seek offices, they were not to seek to be over people, but they were instead to seek to be servants. I want to begin in Acts chapter 1. And as we look kind of through the book of Acts and see how these decisions were made and how things took place, we get a pattern. It's very obvious. We get a pattern not only of collaborative decisions and people working together, but we also get a pattern of a lot of mutual respect between the men who function in this way and made the decisions that they made. In Acts chapter 1, as you recall, Judas was dead. He had left the calling that Jesus Christ had given him. He had become a traitor. In verse 14, the disciples gathered together. They continued in one accord with prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of them and said, "Men and brethren, this was fulfilled, spoken by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of David concerning Judas." And he quoted the Psalm of David about Judas being, about a person being desolate, his place being gone, and another taking his office in verse 20. He said, let's replace this guy. He said, they should be beginning at the baptism of John with us as part of the group, and then had to be a witness of the resurrection. It had to be a man who was there from the time of John the Baptist, so he'd heard all of Jesus Christ's teachings, and had been a witness of the resurrection. He had been perhaps a witness there at the crucifixion of Jesus, and then had seen him resurrected afterwards. So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Now, Justus comes up later as a man who is still a very diligent servant, but in this case, Matthias is chosen. They prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which of these two you have chosen." And as you know, in verse 26, they cast lots, or threw down sticks, apparently one short and one long, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, some have thought we should do this today when it comes to choosing leaders in the church. Well, the answer is this was done before the Holy Spirit was given. This is the only time it was done, after Acts chapter 2, when God's Spirit came upon all those apostles. They still depended upon Jesus Christ to guide their decisions. They still depended upon Him for wisdom, but they looked for fruits in those men. They looked for evidence that God's Spirit was working in them, and they also looked for places where God was obviously putting His blessing. And that becomes very apparent as we look at how the ordinations and how the offices were selected throughout the book of Acts. So in Acts chapter 1, then, we have the use of lots or casting of lots, praying that Jesus Christ would guide the decision, but that's never done again. And if it were the way that God wanted us to do things and to choose people, then you would find examples of that. You know, Titus, Paul would have written to Titus, "Dear Titus, cast lots for whoever you want to have as your pastors, whatever." That's not what he said to do. So here we have in Acts chapter 1 a very simple statement. Now in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost comes, they're all together in one place. It says, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. So all of these disciples were there together on this morning of Pentecost on this porch that's on the edge of the temple, the porch called Solomon's Porch. So when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they all began to speak. So maybe there were little groups around the room and there were people who were sort of attracted to their language. They could hear various languages being taught. The indication is that all of the 12 were preaching during this time. The porch was fairly large. They could divide up into small areas. But before long, people said, "Well, look, aren't all these who speak, verse 7, Galileans?" Now, some may think that only Peter gave a sermon on the day of Pentecost. It's not the case. All of them spoke, and they were all Galileans, and they were all speaking, and people heard them. And they said, "We hear them speak in our own language." Verse 11, they were amazed, and there are a number of nations mentioned here. I believe you count them up, it's like 17. But they said, "What could this mean?" Verse 14, Peter standing up with the 11. So he raised his voice. He raised his voice above the others, but he was standing with them, and he gave his message that we have only a summary of today. He said, "These men are not drunk. They're fulfilling what was given in the book of Joel. Then in verse 23, he mentioned that you have taken by lawless hands and crucified him. And of course, people didn't like to hear that, but these people who were there traveling And many of the Jews of Jerusalem who heard that, they agreed they were wrong, and God brought them to repentance. And it says, of course, that they were, many of them, baptized. Verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So there was 3,000 men at least baptized that day, plus women. So it may have been as many as 6,000. We really don't know. Notice verse 42. They continued steadfastly obeying Peter the Pope and all of his edicts. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that. People have read that into the Bible for many, many years. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So all 12 of the apostles taught the doctrine in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, very likely what happened is that many of these travelers that came in, after they heard Peter's speech, began talking and began learning, they felt that Jesus Christ was probably going to return on the Day of Trumpets. So they thought, we've got 3 months. So that, well, we might as well just stay in Jerusalem rather than go home, because Christ is going to be coming fairly soon. So a significant-sized little colony began to exist there in Jerusalem of all these travelers who decided to stay to learn more about Jesus Christ and what he had taught, but also to simply wait for Christ to return. So they shared, the people in Jerusalem shared their food, shared their locations, and of course eventually it got to be too much, and we'll read about that in Acts chapter 6. So fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So the apostles continued to teach. In verse 46, they continued daily with one accord. They came to the temple and taught every day, and they shared the things that they had. Now, that also is not an example for us today. We don't simply sell all our possessions, go to a certain place, and sit and wait for Christ to return. It happened this one time because of the circumstances, but then God brought about a change in circumstances. In chapter 3, Peter and John go up to the temple, and God uses them to warn, or at least to put a very strong warning into the Sanhedrin. Those men, like Annas the high priest, and some of the others who were used, Caiaphas, whose bones were recently found in Jerusalem, those men, God wanted to be told, and told a second time, you have killed the king of Israel. You've killed the Son of God. He's been resurrected, but you had better repent and change. Of course, they didn't like that idea, even though Gamaliel counseled them restraint. And so Peter and John then, of course, were put in prison. We have some of the stories of that here in chapter 5. It does say, though, in chapter 5 and verse 7, chapter 6, that the word of God spread, the number of disciples multiplied, a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So there were some priests who were obedient to the faith, too. So some of the preaching of James and John fell on fertile ears, not just deaf ears. Now, chapter 6, verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So there's too many people, several thousands of people growing every day, and the disciples are besieged with questions and requests for explaining scriptures, Bible studies, if you were. And all of a sudden, there are these groups, widows from other areas that are not getting enough food, not getting enough daily distribution. And so the 12, verse 2, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. It's not good that we should be out here divvying up sacks of corn or sacks of wheat and giving out rice cakes, whatever it might be, or fig cakes. So therefore, brethren, verse 3, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So he said, look, you in the crowd are all of, probably talking to the kind of the leading men of the group, saying, seek out among yourselves 7 men of good reputation. Then, of course, they were ordained, verse 6, whom when they set the apostle or set them before the apostles, they prayed, they laid their hands on them. So the ordination is fairly obvious. Jesus Christ ordained the apostles, and they then, to begin with, ordained these deacons, who were then used to do these physical things. But however, Stephen was full of faith. He was a man, obviously, who understood the Old Testament very, very well. And he began to, he was accused of blasphemy. He went before a council. And then, of course, he was stoned. And one of those who approved of the stoning and held his clothes was a man named Saul. And that's, of course, over in chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was consenting to his death. Now, if you look at what happened here historically, the people in Jerusalem were getting their earful. They were getting a lot of people saying, you know, these high priests and these Sanhedrin guys, these Pharisees and Sadducees, they're in a conspiracy. They killed our Savior. They killed the Son of God. He was resurrected. And the truth of the matter is, people don't like to hear the truth. Especially people in power don't like to hear the truth about what they've done and the way they are. So the answer is to kill the messenger. So if these people are preaching the truth, then what you do is you kill them so they can't, or get rid of them so they can't preach the truth anymore. And I think it's something we see quite often in the country in which we live. The politicians that today we have in office really aren't much different than the Pharisees and Sadducees of that day. They have the same human nature, have the same problems, have the same desire to protect themselves in power and their territory. I thought it was at least illustrative of this example last week when some of the U.S. senators wrote a letter trying to get Rush Limbaugh either off the air or publicly humiliated. It was certainly a letter based in hatred and spite and a hope to injure. And Mr. Limbaugh decided to auction the letter and give the money to a charity for the families of killed Marines. And it ended up selling for $2 million on eBay. It was a lot of money, plus he's sponsoring it. But the funny thing was, some of the senators wanted to take credit for it and say they had worked together with Mr. Limbaugh to do this great charity thing. I mean, how do you define the word covered in slime? I mean, it's just so pathetic and so transparent. But that's the kind of people that when you pander to the public to get an office, that eventually is what happens. There are so rarely people like Abraham Lincoln and others who do it just because they want to be good rulers or good governors of the people. So that's what we had in Jerusalem. We had these guys who said, look, I'm tired of all this truth being taught about us. Let's get rid of these guys. Let's run them out of town. So that's what happened. A great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. Now this is another example of their comfort zone, pretty much being upset. They would have been happy to have waited in Jerusalem, stayed there until Christ returned. But God had something else planned. He wanted the gospel to go to all the world. He wanted it to go to other places throughout the Roman Empire. And the disciples weren't heading out there real fast, so guess what? Saul and the others who were of the ruling group in Jerusalem essentially chased them there. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial. Other people were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea. Saul made havoc, entering every house and churches, dragging men off and women off, committing them to prison. However, in verse 4, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So all of these people, the apostles, managed to stay in Jerusalem, but the others scattered all over, and they began preaching the word to people that they met. They said, have you heard about what happened in Jerusalem? Now the Messiah, the Son of God, came. And he was crucified, but now he's been resurrected. And he offers us forgiveness of our sins and the chance for eternal life. And that he has a kingdom coming that will someday rule the entire earth. I mean, it would have been great news for the people at that time. It's great news for people in our time if they will simply listen to it. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Samaria was not a Jewish area. It was the Samaritans. We have record of Christ speaking to the woman at the well and having some interaction with them in John chapter 4. So this wasn't the first time they heard this message. But Philip went down there, and this is pretty much the first time any Gentiles would have been contacted with the gospel after Christ died. So the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. So a large group, multitudes, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And those are listed as unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of those who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed were healed. There was great joy in the city. Now, of course, then we have the interloper Simon Magus, who tried to take the power for himself, wanted to use God's truth as a way to make merchandise. But, of course, that didn't happen at that point. But verse 14 is interesting. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John. So Peter and John were sent by the apostles. So all the apostles got together, And we see again this pattern of these men who were converted, who were humble, who had been trained by Jesus Christ, who had been warned about how to work together, not to seek something for themselves, how to be servants instead. They together asked for God's wisdom. They prayed for Jesus Christ to guide them. And they said the answer here is to send Peter and John down to Samaria and just find out what God is doing. Their answer wasn't to go protect their territory. Their answer was, let's go see if God is working there. Let's go see if Jesus Christ is working with these people. And that was the sort of the pattern. They were together, they talked, they prayed, they sought God's consensus, and then they sought to see where Jesus Christ was leading. The important thing to understand is that Jesus Christ is still leading his church. He doesn't lead it by, you know, voices from heaven or by sending an engraved letter. He does it by blessing in certain areas and hoping that his people that are followed or led by his Spirit will see where he's blessing and continue there or continue to do what they can to increase that. So verse 15, they came down to Samaria. They prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So they said, wow, these people have, you know, they've repented. God's brought them to repentance. They understand. So Peter and John prayed they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he hadn't yet fallen on none of them. They've been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So this is really the first time that non-Jews, were receiving the Holy Spirit. And of course, then we have Simon and the challenge that he gave. And thankfully, God led Peter to see through it, and he wasn't taken in by it. So Philip then, of course, went over to the area towards Egypt, and we have the story of him and the Ethiopian eunuch. But we have in Acts 8 a very good example of how the church in Jerusalem was working. The church in Jerusalem heard that Samaria received the word of God. They together as a group sent Peter and John, and then Peter and John recognized the work that God was doing and where he was blessing it. Now over in chapter 10, we'll just mention that in passing, we have the example, obviously, where Peter was used to be the first one to recognize that God was working with these Romans. This is an Italian band with Cornelius, and so they were all, obviously, God worked with them. The Holy Spirit came upon them as a finger of fire on top of their heads, just as it had done with the disciples, the apostles, on the day of Pentecost. And so Peter recognized that. He recognized the message that God had given him by this sheet coming down three times. And the message was, of course, that no man should be forbidden to be baptized because of his nationality, background, ethnicity, or any of that type of thing. Over in chapter 11, then, the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. They probably went, wow, you know, it wasn't just the Samaritans, but now we have these Gentiles, these Romans, who have heard the word of God, and God gave his Spirit to them. Peter came to Jerusalem, and those of the circumcision contended with him. So people of the circumcision didn't like that. The Jews didn't like that at that time. And Peter then, of course, told the story of what had happened to him, and then they also agreed. Let's drop down to verse 22. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And so we have the story here about Simon of Cyrene and some others who had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. So the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem heard about God's church being raised up in Antioch. They sent Barnabas, a man who was one of them, apparently. He came and he had seen the grace of God. He came, he recognized where God was working. He saw the fruits of God's Spirit in people's lives. He was glad and encouraged. He wasn't threatened. He didn't say, uh-oh, God is working with people here in Antioch, not in Jerusalem. I'm mad because I'm in charge of Jerusalem and I don't want my pie to be smaller. He didn't say that. His approach was, isn't it wonderful that God is now working with people in Antioch? And because of this attitude that not only Barnabas displayed, but all the apostles, of rejoicing and seeing what God was blessing, God continued to bless them, and we have the record of that throughout this book. When he came, verse 23, he saw the word of God, or the grace of God. He was glad. He encouraged them all with one purpose of heart, that they should continue with the Lord. Notice, Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Now we have verse 25. And this is, you know, one of those things where, you know, why don't we have more details? You know, God is really good at giving little summary statements. You ever notice that in the Scriptures? But I'm sort of a detail-oriented guy on some of these things. I try to tear the Scriptures apart and figure out why and what, you know, specifically what happened. All it says is Barnabas left for Tarsus to seek Saul. Now, we know the earlier history of Saul was that obviously he had been struck down on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, and that he had immediately tried to preach in the synagogues, and he was rejected. The Jews thought he was, in that case, the Christians thought he was a plant who was trying to, by subterfuge, you know, find out who they were so he could continue persecuting them. So basically, he was run out of town. Apparently, he then went for 3 years down to Arabia, where he received some sort of one-on-one training from Jesus Christ. We don't have any details about that. We just have one little sentence about it a little bit later in Paul's writings. So after he left Arabia, he must have come back to Jerusalem for a short time and basically found out that people still were suspicious of him. So then he went back home, where he was raised, to Tarsus. We don't know how long he was in Tarsus, although there's an indication here in this chapter it was right before Claudius Caesar became the emperor. So Barnabas then, for some reason, maybe he was praying to God, you know, God, do you want to use Saul? Or, you know, God, who else can help with the work here in Antioch? You know, what can be done? I mean, who knows? Barnabas obviously was praying for God's direction, as were the other apostles. So for some reason, then Barnabas decided to go to Tarsus and find Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. Now, why didn't he record the conversation for us? Why don't we have, you know, Barnabas said, "Hey, Saul, how you doing? I haven't seen you in a long time. Give me five." And then, you know, what else he would have said? "We've got a big, fast-growing church in Antioch. Please come back and help with the, you know, education of the people, the Bible studies." We don't know what he said. Did God appear to Paul or Saul in a dream and say, "Please go to Antioch"? We just really don't know. But he did go to Antioch. It was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. So we have Saul and Barnabas, who are sort of pastoring the church there in Antioch, although at that point we don't have record of either one of them being ordained at all. They were simply teaching the Scriptures. They taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Until this point, they were essentially Jews who believed in the Messiah. From this point afterwards, they're called Christians. And what I think is just another one of those throwbacks is there are people who believe they should stop here and they still want to call themselves Messianic Jews, when that's really in pre-Acts 11 historical name. After that, they're called Christians. So it's just one of those things. I mean, you go back and there are all sorts of people believing all sorts of things, but it's just interesting to me that at this point forward, Christians are always called Christians. They're not called Jews who believe in Jesus. They're not called people who believe in the Messiah. They're simply called Christians here in Antioch. And that's the place where they first were called that. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And now Claudius succeeded who as emperor? Tyler knows. What? Right, Tiberius. Tiberius died in 37 AD, and then Claudius became emperor after that. So we know this probably occurred in maybe 36 AD, the record of Acts chapter 11. So you've got about 5-6 years after the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, and then we have the very end of Tiberius's reign, where he pretty much has stayed down the island of Capri, doing all of his pedophilia 24 hours a day. Certainly a bad example, not the worst. Claudius was one of the better emperors, if we have to rank them. He was pretty milquetoast in a lot of ways, but certainly was much better than Nero and Caligula and those that came after him. But during the days of Claudius Caesar, then, is when this famine hit. So famine had to be 37 AD, actually about 38 AD or afterwards. So we have a pretty good date right here in the book of Acts as to about when this took place. And that's about right, because Paul was obviously persecuting the church in Jerusalem. In late 31 AD, he would have been struck down the road to Damascus, and then he would have been sent, it was 3 years sort of in Arabia, take you up to about 35-36 A.D. Then he spent 1 year here in Antioch, so we're up to about 37 A.D., which is essentially what this time frame here tells us. So it all sort of fits. I mean, if you look at the Bible from a chronological standpoint, especially Luke's writings, he is truly a historian of the first rate. He does have little dates and times in there that tell us something that, when you look at secular history, it proves that he's absolutely accurate. The disciples, each according to his own ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. So the disciples up in Antioch, up in what is today Asia Minor, Turkey, they collected, you know, foodstuffs and goodies, things to drink, fig cakes, grapes, whatever it might be, bottles of wine, and they sent those in relief back to Judea. Now what is interesting is verse 30, this they did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas and Saul would have obviously been very well known to the other apostles who were in Jerusalem. At this point, Barnabas and Saul were not apostles, but they were the ones who were used to send this relief package back to Jerusalem. And no doubt they spent maybe a month or some time there getting to know the other apostles even better than they already knew them. About that time, King Herod stretched forth his hands to harass the church. He killed James, the brother of John, so the first of the 12 apostles to die was murdered or martyred at that time. Pretty much a sad event, but one that obviously they knew was going to come. In Acts chapter 13, in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets. Now, prophets don't necessarily mean these guys that predict the future in the sense of days and times and events. Prophets simply means, you know, prophecy is inspired preaching. They were preaching the truth of God. And we find what the prophets did, primarily it was exhorting people to obey God and to set their heart on God's kingdom. So in the church at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, so stepbrother or whatever of Herod, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. So you have these leaders of the church in Antioch: Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. So five of them. They fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, again, why don't we have more details? I'm going to call Luke up someday. Luke, come on. You know, you frustrate me. Why don't we have more details? Now, my guess is this. They had received some letters or appeals from the island of Crete or of Cyprus. And there were some Christians there probably from the day of Pentecost or other travelers through. And they probably sent letters to Antioch saying, "Please, can we have a minister? Please, can we have a minister? No one's here to teach us. Can you send them? We have these questions." You know, they didn't have the internet quite wired up in those days. They didn't have telephones. So my guess is they had received some appeals from the island of Cyprus saying, "Please come help us." And so these men are fasting and praying, saying, "You know, God, lead us in our decision. How do we do this? You know, how do we answer these letters?" Now it says, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul." Now some people sort of want to discount that and say, well, they simply all kind of arrived at that decision on their own. That may be. My best explanation of this is that they actually heard a voice, whereas they were praying and fasting. They heard a voice they recognized as Jesus Christ, or he could have appeared to them, just like he appeared behind the closed doors to the apostles, and said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." So they did that. Then having fasted and prayed, laid hands on them, they sent them away. And what's interesting is that Paul later says he was really called and ordained by Christ himself. If I were to really be a speculative type of guy, which you know I'm not, I only stick to the really, really solid things that I can prove. I'm just kidding. I do like to speculate sometimes. See, my speculation is that Christ actually appeared there with them, and he helped them ordain Paul and Barnabas, that all of them laid hands on, but that's just me, you know, after having heartburn late one night, coming up with some really weird ideas. So it's just possible that the Holy Spirit said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul," and having fasted and prayed, laid hands on them and set them away. However it happened in detail, Paul later understood that he was ordained by Christ himself and not by the other apostles in Jerusalem. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, went down basically to the port, and there they sailed to Cyprus. So they knew they had to go to Cyprus. When they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue to the Jews. They also had John or John Mark as their assistant. And so we have in the book of Acts here now some of the beginning, what we call Paul's missionary journeys or Paul's journeys. I wish we had a lot more details about the first three verses of chapter 13. Now, there's probably a lot more in there that would be a lot of fun for us to look at. But let's go over now to Acts 15. Let's talk about the Acts 15 conference. The only reason the Acts 15 conference worked so well is because the men were converted and they sought God's guidance and assistance. They wanted to find God's will. No one man wanted to force his will on all the rest. We would have been very, very well served, much better served over the past 40 years if most major decisions could have been made in this fashion. Not just by individuals, but also by a consensus of very converted men whose motives were not in dispute. Certainly a lot of decisions that were made behind closed doors in sort of a heat of the moment thing would not have been done. I'm sure that Mr. Gothels can recall when Ambassador College was changed from Big Sandy back to Pasadena and back to Bay. I mean, it was like five times in 1 month. I mean, it was almost like whiplash to be there. And it was during the graduation time of 1978, if I recall right. But I don't know how many big announcements I heard with all sorts of people standing up and clapping, and 2 days later they announced, we're not going to do that now. I mean, it was just bizarre. Fortunately, you young guys don't have to worry about that. You were either not thought of yet or, you know, still in your cribs when those things were going on. But it became very apparent after the church became a certain size and had so many tentacles, so many responsibilities in so many areas, that the system we had wasn't working because the decisions that were made not only became reversed often, but it became harmful. If we had had a better system set up to handle the decisions and had we looked at Acts 15 as being a model, then you know, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. You don't make the huge mistakes when you've got enough counselors. Things don't happen quite as quickly, but you know what? Sometimes that's a good thing. So here we have chapter 15. Certain men came from Judea and taught the brethren. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. So this was not one of the apostles. These were people who were from Judea. They probably had a Pharisaical background. Recall that some of the priests had been baptized earlier. And they said, look, all these Gentiles now are coming in the church. They're not circumcised. When a Gentile decides to come in the church, you got to get your knife out. And we have to do what the Jews do and make sure they're circumcised. Now, Paul was and Barnabas were dissenting with them because they had seen God give his spirit to Gentiles when this circumcision thing was not even a case. It was a matter of circumcision of the heart. They determined there was a dispute. Paul and Barnabas confronted them and said, no, that's not the case. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. See, there wasn't going up and asking the Pope. There wasn't any of this. You just sit and suffer in silence because, you know, he's, quote, God's anointed, and he's responsible to somebody over him, and you're responsible only to, I mean, it's just the nonsense that people have used and done, misunderstanding how this ought to work or how God's ministers ought to work together. It's been a learning curve for a lot of years. But these men learned it because Jesus Christ trained them personally. And we see the fruit of that happening in their lives. So they went to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way through the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to the brethren. So they went through places where other Gentiles already had churches. Phoenicia, by the way, is up on the coast in modern-day, south of modern-day Tyre, in that area, modern-day Lebanon. And, of course, Samaria is where Philip had so many throngs of people converted because of his preaching. Now, when they came to Jerusalem, They were received by the church and by the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that had been done to them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise. And they wrote, look back in Leviticus and talked about, you know, Moses said you have to be circumcised before you can become part of the people of Israel. And they said, well, they're becoming Israelites now. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. So they had work groups. They had a lot of discussion. When there had been much dispute, so we don't know how long this took. A day, 2 days, 5 days, who knows, a week. Simply don't know how long it took. Peter rose up and said, I'm the Pope and my edict is. No, he didn't say that. He said, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So what he's looking for is, where is God working? Where are the fruits that God is blessing something? Where is evidence of the decision God has made? So God, who acknowledges the heart, or knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just like he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Look, he's given these people God's Spirit already. He's purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? So the fruits of that, of being circumcised, was that the people were still carnal. They didn't have any change of heart or change in life. So verse 12, all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So they were interested in what God had done, in what Jesus Christ, leading his church, had shown them. After they had become silent, James answered. This would be James, the brother of Christ, because James the apostle had been killed earlier by King Herod. He said, men and brethren, listen to me. Now, James was not one of the 12 apostles, by the way. He's apparently became the pastor in Jerusalem after the death of the other James. He said, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and with the words of the prophets agree. Then he quotes the prophet Amos, showing this is exactly what God intended all the time. At verse 17, the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So look, this was in the original goal of God, that all people everywhere would be able to call on God by his name. Verse 18, known to God from eternity are his works. We've seen God that from the very beginning, he knows his works and he plans his plan and carries it out. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. We should not put a stumbling block in front of them, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, why does James suggest these four things? Now, what he's talking about is, what requirements do we put on people who are starting to attend, who are starting to learn, who are coming to repentance? Now, is this the entire formula for making it into God's kingdom? Well, murder is not mentioned, so apparently it's okay to murder. I've had people use this scripture and say, well, the Sabbath day is not there, therefore, obviously, you don't have to keep the Sabbath. Well, lying's not there, stealing's not there. What these four things are ways that the pagans worshipped in their temples. What they're saying is, when someone wants to come to God's church, instead of being circumcised, they have to stay away from the idolatry of pagan temples. Number one, they were things polluted by idols. They would go into the temple and there were things polluted there, the pagan temples. They were not to buy things that had been sacrificed or dedicated to some god. They were to stay away from sexual immorality, which of course was part of pagan worship, but also was rampant in their society. And they knew that no one can come to God and hear his truth if they are heavily involved in immorality. From things strangled in the pagan temples to Dagon and Diana and all the other strange gods throughout the Roman world, they would strangle animals and then eat them, or strangle the meat, just a strange way they gave their sacrifices. And then it says, and from blood. Could be animal sacrifices to the idols. Could also be some of the pagan temples where they had to either, you know, drink blood or taste of it, or some kind of a strange thing that they did in those pagan temples in the Mediterranean area. So what James is recommending is that let's tell them, stay away from pagan idolatry. Tell them, come out of those pagan temples. Don't do anything involved in there. And then he says, verse 21, Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So after they leave the pagan temples, they can come to the synagogue and hear the words of Moses read. They can hear, all those truths. They can hear about God's commandments. They can hear about Moses. So these are Gentiles who need some basic education in what God requires. Obviously, from that point then, they hear about the Messiah. They learn a lot more from Isaiah and many of the other prophets and the scrolls that are in all those synagogues, and not just the writings of Moses, but many, many other scriptures in the Old Testament were also read. Notice verse 22. It pleased the apostles and elders. So God led them. They could see where God was working. And it pleased them with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Namely, Judas, who was named Barsabbas. Remember, he was the guy that earlier didn't get to be one of the apostles, but obviously he had a really, really good attitude, and now he understands he's being used here. And Silas, leading men among the brethren. So they were going to show unity, that we'd all come to the same conclusion about this topic, about this challenge that had been put up by the people or some of these Pharisees in Jerusalem. And they wrote this letter, and the letter simply summarize what they have done. Verse 28 is kind of the key scripture in this letter. It seemed obvious or seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So we believe that God was leading our decision to lay upon you no greater burden than those necessary things. That you abstain from things offered to idols, things strangled, sexual immorality. Keep yourselves from these as you come out of paganism, and you'll do well. And so they delivered it. And the people then rejoiced over that letter with encouragement. Well, let's go back one chapter to Acts chapter 14. As we look at the way that God inspired the church to be built, Jesus Christ himself ordained the apostles. And as the apostles established churches, they ordained deacons and elders in every church. In Acts chapter 14, in verse 21... when they preached the gospel to that city, talking about Paul and Barnabas at this time, they strengthened the souls. They said, we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. And then in verse 23, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So the apostles then ordained elders and deacons in every church. After they had prayed with fasting, they asked God's help and guidance, obviously, and they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so the pastoring of the churches could continue because these men passed on this responsibility that Jesus Christ had given them and passed it down to these other men that they then ordained. Now I want to go over to a couple other scriptures. First, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 17. Paul describes his job as a pastor. And later I want to get into a little more detailed study of the book of 2 Corinthians, which is really Paul's personal letter to this church, where he describes his approach to them as their minister and pastor and how their approach to him should reflect that. It's really the best book about that one-on-one or that pastor-to-congregation relationship, I believe, that we have in the entire Bible. But here in 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 17, he says, God has distributed to each one of us as the Lord has called to each one. So let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Now the word ordain there really is the word to set things in an organized manner or to set things straight. I've got a little commentary here out of the ISBE. It says the word ordain is from the Latin ordinare, which means to set in order, to arrange. So Paul said, look, I set in order in these churches where God has given me responsibility, people in certain places and offices so that things can work in an orderly manner. A little bit farther on down here, it mentions that the Jews ordained days, they ordained other things, the sense of setting aside. But the act of arranging in order is more the definition of the word ordain, especially the act of investing in ministerial or sacerdotal rank, the word ordo, or setting apart for an office in the ministry. He does mention that ordaining simply means to establish things, to arrange things, to set them in a proper order. And of course, he mentioned there's various Greek words here and some other definitions. But Paul said that was part of his job as a pastor. was to ordain or to establish things in order in the areas where he was called. Now, how did he do that? Well, the answer is they looked at the fruits. Let's go to Titus chapter 1, book of Titus chapter 1, where Paul was telling Timothy that when he ordained people, or when he also did the same thing as we just read that Paul did in Corinth, that he went from church to church, his job was to set things in order. In other words, to set the leadership of the churches in order so that the flock of God, the people of God, could be properly taught the truth, they could meet in peace and harmony, and things would be done in a way that would be pleasing to God, and of course we could, you know, simply live out our Christian life in peace and harmony. In Titus chapter 1, let's look at verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order, essentially the same word as ordain, you should set in order or ordain the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Now the listing here of elders, he said, this is what you look for. It didn't say draw lots. It didn't say wait for a voice to call you. Those were essentially one occurrence type things. He said a bishop must be of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. A bishop must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled, and then holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince those who contradict. So these qualifications were what Paul told Titus, look for, and when you are led by God through fasting and prayer to see those men, those fruits in their life, that God is doing that through them, then they can be ordained as elders to set things in order in the church areas. Let's go back now to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is where Paul told the same thing to Timothy, because Timothy also was appointed by Paul to go to some of these churches, and in some cases to perhaps begin new churches. And he also had to ordain elders who would be serving in that area. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he does a good work. So apparently there were some men who were either volunteering or very willing to be put in an ordained position in those churches where Timothy was traveling. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. Now, obviously, no one fulfills all of these things perfectly. He's saying, obviously, as a way of life or as a purpose. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. If a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony of those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Now, these standards hopefully were enforced and used quite, I would say, regularly by the New Testament church. And we can see the result of that was these men were led by God's Spirit and they worked together. And in fact, the account of the book of Acts, even the other accounts, the time of Paul's death, the time of Peter's death, the last letters that they wrote, does appear that the majority of the ministry were working together with that spirit of humility and service that they should have. Now, these standards here are essentially put into a codified form that separates our church, the United Church of God, from all the other Church of God groups anywhere that I know of. And I pretty much know pretty much where all of them are and what they teach. And what makes us different, if people say, you know, what makes United different, there are probably several things, but to me the most important is this piece of paper here. It's called the Ministerial Code of Ethics. Anybody ever hear of that other than Mr. Reeves? Sorry, a few people have. It's on our website. I went through these things fairly carefully with Mr. Reeves before he was ordained to serve in God's eldership. I think... Have I gone over this with Gil yet? He was ordained before I got here. I need to make sure Gil is, you know, up to speed here. Okay. I think he probably read them long before I came along, so I'm not too worried about Mr. Gunderson. I could ask Glory, though, if Gil is, I don't know. In that case, I would ask Patty, and that might not work well. But it says this. Now, let me tell you something. If we had had this code of ethics in force, agreed to on paper and enforced in the Church of God since 1933 or 42 or whatever, we would have avoided an entire ocean of problems. Because the vast majority of our problems were men who were not living up to the code of ethics of the ministry, but who were kept on the payroll or kept in the ministry for one reason or another. They were related to somebody or who knows what it may have been. And it never got better. It only got worse. And it hurt everybody 1,000 ways and 1,000 times. We are hoping, by the entire ministry of the United Church of God, to prevent those types of problems from ever reoccurring because of this not only published on our website ministerial code of ethics, but something that is regularly talked about at our ministerial meetings, and everyone knows up front if these things are violated repeatedly that you're out the door, and there have been a number of ministers who were either refused credentialing or simply not employed because there were some of these things in their past that were simply not up to standard, and so we simply said, sorry, no way we're going to do that again. And I talked about these things in detail with not only Mr. Pennelly and Mr. Luker, but some others before, you know, a number of years ago before making some pretty important decisions. It says, preamble, as a minister of Jesus Christ, I accept the duty bestowed upon me through ordination by prayer and by the laying on of hands. I'm dedicated first and foremost to preserving my personal relationship with God. Therefore, I am committed to base my life upon the foundation of the Word of God. I'm resolved to conduct myself in the ministry according to the ethical standards set forth in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and as amplified in this code of ethics, so that my service in the ministry will be acceptable to God and beneficial to the church, and so that my life may be an example to the church, the community, and the world. While serving as a minister in the United Church of God and International Association, I fully accept the responsibility of these goals and ethical principles. In the area of personal responsibilities, number one, I will strive to maintain my relationship with God through prayer, Bible study, meditation, and fasting. Number two, I will endeavor to maintain my physical and emotional health. Number three, I will strive to manage my life by maintaining a balance in the following areas: family matters, church duties, and personal needs. Number four, I will not use the office of the ministry to take advantage of any relationship or activity that may lead to a conflict of interest or result in personal or material gain. Number five, if I display evidence of substance abuse, addiction, or any diagnosable mental disorder, except when we're falsely accused of that, I agree to seek competent counsel and professional care to recover. In the area of family responsibilities, number one, I'll place my marriage and family as the highest priority in my life after my personal relationship with God and Jesus Christ. Number two, I will respect the unique role of my wife, recognizing her as a partner in marriage and the family, and will seek to meet her physical, spiritual, and emotional needs. Number three, with regard to my children, as a gift from God, to seek their individual physical, spiritual, and emotional needs. And if the children are out of the house, to take care of my dogs. I'm just kidding. I had that in. See if you're still awake. In the area of church and congregational responsibilities, I will strive to faithfully shepherd the congregation I serve by following the example of Jesus Christ in love, service, humility, respect, patience, wisdom, and integrity. I will strive to faithfully use my time and energies in ministering to God's people through proper work habits and schedules. The problem is that's not possible in the ministry because too many things come up. You know, we try, but some weeks are just, you know, they're never going to work, so you just do the best you can. Number three, in my preaching and teaching responsibilities, I will give priority to adequate prayer, planning, and preparation so that my presentations will be biblically based, doctrinally sound, and clearly communicated. Number four, in ministerial counseling, I'll maintain confidentiality except in cases where disclosure is necessary within the ministry to prevent harm to persons or as required by law. Number five, in my ministerial counseling, I'll limit my advice and counsel to my areas of expertise or formal training. Number six, in my capacity as a minister, where possible, I will arrange visits and counselings to avoid being alone with anyone which might give the appearance of wrongdoing. I realize that being alone with a person and visiting or counseling may jeopardize my reputation or ministry. In the area of responsibility within the ministry, number one, I will endeavor to honor and relate to all ministers, especially those with whom I directly serve, as co-workers in the work of God, respecting their roles and cooperating with them. And that's really the spirit of Acts 15. We do want to respect and cooperate with each other. Number two, I will seek to serve my ministerial colleagues and their families with counsel, support, and personal assistance when needed. So we do things like work together at summer camp. Number three, I will seek to promote an atmosphere of openness and unity within the body by supporting and appropriately communicating with home office staff and the equivalent office in other countries. Then finally, responsibility within the community. Number one, as defined by Jesus Christ, I will accept my duty to be an example and light to the world. Number two, I will practice Christian citizenship without engaging in activities that are illegal, unethical, unbiblical, or unwise. And number three, I will endeavor to serve the local community without neglecting my primary responsibility, which is to minister within the local congregations. Also, as a minister within the United Church of God, I affirm my commitment to uphold the fundamental beliefs as stated in the Constitution of the United Church of God, also the purpose, mission, goals, and values of the Church, and the Constitution and bylaws of the Church. I'm in agreement with this code of ethics. I will strive to always practice these ethical principles while serving as an ordained minister of the United Church of God in an international association. So this really separates us apart from the other groups. It does set a standard to which we've all agreed to and is probably the best safety valve, the best thing we could do to ensure a continuation not only of the right faith, but as an organization that we work together and that we protect God's people from, shall we say, things happening that should not happen to them. We have some examples of that we read last time in the Bible of men who were not in that spirit of humility. But certainly the example we have and the record we have in the New Testament is a very encouraging one, because it does prove to us that if we follow the principles that our Savior Jesus Christ taught the apostles, then truly we can work together and be successful.